Talk Shoes.
Recorded live.
All right. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James, along with William Fink, Greek scholar, almost ready. I was going to say Hebrew scholar, but having a Greek copy of the Septuagint is just as good, and it's probably even better than having a Hebrew copy of the Masoretic text, which has been very much perverted by the Jews who copied it in the first millennium A.D. In any case, we are going to continue, and this should be our final installment on the epistles to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. And a lot of Paul bashers don't want to concede that Paul was an apostle. We may get into that discussion this evening, depending on how, context of the last couple of chapters here in 2 Timothy. And to since it's been 2 weeks, Bill, let's recap a little bit about the first two chapters of 2 Timothy. And I'm just going to quote chapter 2, verse 10, where Paul says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake." For the elect's sake. It's a very exclusive message here. "That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Two things about this verse. Number one, he's talking to the elect. He's not talking to the universal brotherhood of man that the world church organizations of Antichrist are promoting throughout every medium of information. And also, he says that they may obtain salvation, because the various churches teach that our salvation is guaranteed simply by the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And that's not true. When you do a word study of the words save, saved, and salvation, you find that in almost 90% of the cases where those words are used in the New Testament, they are headed by a conditional, okay, that if you repent, you will be saved. If you do such and such, if you are an overcomer, you will be saved, etc., etc. And so this contradicts another of the mainstream orthodox false teachings that once saved, always saved. Okay? And so that's what the one verse that I think really refutes two major false doctrines. And I'll let you do a recap on what you think was important in the first two chapters here.
Well, it's, to respond to some of the things that you said.
Okay.
First, the word elect only appears four times in the Old Testament. It appears all four times are in Isaiah.
Okay.
And it always has to do with Israel.
Right.
Paul must have quoted Isaiah 100 times.
Right.
100 times.
Yeah.
And it's
Jeremiah.
Incredible to think that people could believe that when Paul says the elect.
Yeah.
He's meaning something different other than the way Isaiah used the word.
Right.
That's absolutely ridiculous.
Right.
And the Catholic interpretation is based on one or two very shaky translations of Paul's letters.
Right.
But when Paul says the elect, he's quoting from Isaiah.
Right.
And that's where he's getting his theology from all throughout his epistles.
Yes.
And the rest of the Old Testament also, but when he uses that word, we have to understand it the way Isaiah used it, the way it appears in the Old Testament.
Yeah,
Paul cited constantly.
And this being the last episode in our, I don't know how many years, it's I think at least 2 years worth of epistles of Paul that we've been discussing here, and he must quote Jeremiah 31 at least a dozen times, if not more, in the various epistles that he's, that he's writing here. So he's heavily quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he's not talking about any other faith besides the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Now this idea of salvation, it's very clear, and to me anyway, throughout the New Testament, that it does not have to do with the condition of the spirit after death.
Yes.
Usually it has to do with preservation in this life.
Yes.
And if you, it's very clear in the Old Testament and in the law that if you obey Yahweh's will, you'll be preserved
right.
in its life.
Yes.
There are all sorts of Old Testament promises.
Right.
That
well,
the people who obey Yahweh's law will see their seed, meaning their children and their grandchildren, that they'll live long lives,
yes.
that they'll be healthy. And that's the bottom line. And,
well,
and that's often the way Paul also uses the same word.
Exactly. In the first 20 chapters of Ezekiel, which we've been doing on our Friday night shows, Yahweh has promised us good health and a long life if we obey the law at least a dozen times in the book of Ezekiel alone. Okay? So why should that change? You know, and another thing, there's another aspect of the cleanliness of the ancient Israelite people. There was the cleanliness of the morality, the of the spirit, and there was the cleanliness of the body. You know, our Israelite ancestors were commanded to be clean in their lifestyle, okay? To wash frequently and to not mess, you know, to not touch dead things and not touch unclean things, et cetera, okay? And so why would it, you know, why would that change? Obviously, our people have maintained a sense of hygiene throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, but why have our people lost the sense of moral hygiene, okay?
Well,
that doesn't make any sense.
I sincerely believe that a sound mind and a moral mind and a moral body lead to a much better spirit and a much better confidence and hope in our faith.
Right. So this moral cleanliness is an absolute mandatory.
A much closer walk with God.
That's right. Yeah. As the saying goes, cleanliness is next to godliness. And, of course, morality is even closer to godliness. Okay.
Well, right. And the Pharisees were always washing the outside of the cup.
Right.
Inside, they were full
right.
of rapine.
Okay. Yes, that's right.
You know, that they made their livings raping and robbing other people.
Right. While pretending to be good. And he said they're whited sepulchres. So outside, they look clean, but inside, they're rotten. Absolutely. Okay. And that's the total verifying the hypocrisy of Luke 12:1. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Judaism
right.
is nothing but hypocrisy, folks. That's all
and
it is.
And Paul consistently taught that.
Yes, very
and,
good.
And I'd like to get, you know, some recap some of the material from 2 weeks ago.
Okay.
From the first two chapters of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we see that Paul linked the keeping of his faith to his ancestors. And he also, you know, talking about the seed of Abraham. That's exactly what he's telling us,
right.
that our faith, because we are those nations, we are that seed of Abraham,
right.
our faith is linked to our ancestors. If it were not, Paul would not be addressing us.
That's right.
If you're not one of these people that descended from one of the nations which came from Abraham's loins,
right.
and you can't identify them, then you don't belong a Christian.
That's right. That's right. This message is not for you.
And this is something that's just important to us today as it was to Paul when
right.
he wrote 2 Timothy.
Right.
And no matter how badly the mainstream cults deny it, they can't change the plain word of the scripture.
Yeah. Well, they try. They try really hard to reverse, you know, as we found out in many cases, they reverse the subject and object of sentences and change verbs into adjectives and adjectives into nouns in order to try to fool us into a universalistic interpretation.
Well, absolutely.
Yes. And you cannot, and therefore, and I think, Bill, the reason why, and I want to stress this today, because it's our last episode in all of these epistles of Paul, this cannot be blamed on Paul. It is clearly the Catholic Church began universalizing the language of Paul's epistles, and to some extent, the Gospels as well, but they did more so in the epistles of Paul because, number one, I would think that the Catholic Church had greater access to the epistles of Paul, okay? And these were sermons. These were sermons, and the Gospels are simply historical accounts where there's very little sermonizing or commentary. And once you've got commentary, you can change an adjective, a verb, a noun, a preposition, et cetera, and by changing those words, you can change the meaning of a sentence, and you can invent an entirely new doctrine, which really, from the Catholic Church's point of view, is a religious imperialism. a universalism, and that's what the word Catholic means. It means universal, right? And so that's what the Catholic Church tried to do, is because their aim, their full intent was to universalize their imperialism throughout the world.
Well, right. And you know, my personal opinion, I can't prove it because I don't have a Greek-English lexicon that's 1,800 years old, right?
Right.
But the word Catholic comes from two Greek words. Kath, kathos, katho, which means down.
Down?
And it all, yes, down is
okay.
Its basic meaning.
Get
that's
down.
Literally.
Get down
well yes.
Catholics.
Well, no, it's often translated in context according to.
Okay.
In other words, as it was laid down by.
As it was laid down. Okay.
And that's a common use in Greek. But kathos means down.
Okay.
And holos means whole.
Okay.
So kath holos means down whole.
Okay.
And I think that down the original no.
I know.
The original meaning of the word, I think, I can't prove it. What was the whole faith being handed down.
Okay. Yeah, that,
okay?
That makes sense. Yeah.
But that was, I believe it was distorted
sure.
by the later Roman universalists
yes.
to mean universal.
Sure.
I can't, looking at the components of the word, Catholic,
right.
understand how it could mean universal.
Yes. Unfortunately, it got handed down to the Catholics.
But well, it's been taken
it.
To mean universal
right.
since perhaps the 3rd or 4th century.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, you know, it seems to be the case. But looking at the component Greek words,
uh-huh.
I can't. I scratch my head. I'm sorry.
Right. Well, I mean, that's very good. That makes a lot of sense, you know. But obviously, once the Catholic Church, and you know, we've discussed this several times, between after the Roman emperors gave up the ghost, and I think it was the last 10 emperors of ancient Rome. Took the throne by assassinating the previous emperor, right? Then there was a hiatus of power. That's when the Bishop of Rome began to assume power. And I think it was Gregory the Great who paid off Attila the Hun, and also paid off the German hordes. Okay, and so after that hiatus, then eventually the papacy came into being. Once the papacy came into being, then this religious imperialism began to take shape, okay? And that is the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church has never been Christian. It has always been imperialistic.
Well, right. It's not for one minute been Christian.
Yeah, not for one second.
It was an imperialistic entity which absorbed, by decree,
yes.
all of the independent Christian bishoprics, Christian
right.
communities.
Right, exactly. Okay. All right, so let's continue now.
Well, I have a
Oh, you have more comments? Okay.
Yeah, I have more comments.
Okay.
I mean, we don't...
Let me know when you're done with your comments.
Well, I wanted to say a few things in response to what we just talked about.
Okay.
It already flipped my mind.
Oh.
This we have to be careful about. What we see in 2 Timothy chapter 1, well, we see the laying on of the hands to pass gifts down from the apostles.
Okay.
And I've actually met people in my life that swear that they have those gifts today handed down through 80 generations.
Okay.
And they're just kidding themselves, right? Because
well,
all these original
yeah.
Christians, all these original Christians what were persecuted, were driven into caves, were driven out of society,
right.
that they were chased and hounded for 200, 300 years, and nobody could say with any confidence at all that to make a claim to such a thing.
Well,
it's just
here,
not possible.
Let me comment on that, and it's very obvious to me that the disciples at the first Pentecost were given miraculous powers.
Right. I'm not
yeah.
doubting that, but I'm doubting
right.
that. Yeah, you know, these clowns that say that, oh, yeah, it came down through my great-grandmother, through
right,
her great-grandmother,
right.
and this is, and information has been transmitted all through 80 generations to me,
right.
and I know
well,
that.
Yeah, well, my point is that if they're actually accurate in what they're saying, then those miraculous powers would have been transmitted down through those 80 generations And they would have that miraculous power.
Well, right. But I believe for the most part this was lost at third generation.
Yeah, I agree.
And this is the early reign in the prophecy of Joel.
Right.
Joel prophesies a later reign that Clifton believes that's our message, but that's left to be determined. We don't know for sure what it's going to be until it's revealed,
right? And there's several prophecies that say that the various miraculous powers that were given to the apostles would wane and actually disappear toward the end times, okay? And that's what we're seeing today. You know, not that miracles don't happen, but we're not seeing them with the frequency that they occurred right after the time of Christ, right after Christ walked the earth, okay? That has definitely declined. There's no doubt about it, okay? Anything else before we
Yes, a few things. In chapter 2, we saw that Paul explains, just like James did in chapter 4 of his epistle, that Christians should not entangle themselves in the matters of the world.
Yeah.
And that's very important. And we see time and again that Paul's teachings, all of them, agree where they're covered by James and Peter in their epistles. But this is a very hard thing for even identity people to get over. To hell with the world. To hell with what's on the news. Who cares what Obama's doing tomorrow?
Right.
Who cares what's happening in the Gulf? That they're all the matters of the world that we really shouldn't get entangled in.
Right.
But
yeah.
We should love our brethren and nice to keep an eye on the enemy, but we shouldn't be worried and alarmed every day with hundreds of emails, and we should just ignore all that.
Well, yeah, I think it pertains to the book of Revelation where it says, come out of Babylon, and we're constantly told to build the kingdom. And if we're too much involved in the cares of this world, especially with usury, with entertainment, which is Jewish entertainment, and all the trappings of the external world, you know, which is extra-biblical.
We have to cut that off
to
the greatest degree that we can.
Right, and we should try to live a biblical lifestyle to whatever extent we can and ignore the rest. Not that we can totally ignore it, but that, you know, we should strive. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom, and all these things shall be added unto you. Okay? So if we're seeking first the kingdom, then we will have everything we need. We don't have to worry about anything else.
Absolutely.
Yes. Okay.
We are told to live in chapter 2 according to the laws of Yahweh our God, and Paul makes this very clear in verse 5 of chapter 2.
Okay.
In verse 18 of this chapter, we also see that those spreading false doctrine would claim that the restoration or the resurrection in the King James has already happened, which we also know to be false.
Right.
And there are people in identity that are preterists that make this claim today.
That's right.
Well, Paul clearly refutes it here.
Right, right. Yeah, and it doesn't make any sense because in previous episodes we've talked about the fact where Jesus prophesied that the gospel of the kingdom will not be preached to the entire people of Israel until well into the future, okay? And it's obvious that the dispersed 10 tribes, many of them did not even hear the gospel until 1000 A.D.
Well, right.
So that prophecy itself refutes preterism, okay? So, there's much wrong with that. However, you know, I would say that the preterists I know in identity, nevertheless, are looking for a judgment day, okay? Because it's very clear that the judgment day hasn't happened yet, and there's numerous prophecies that say that the judgment day is yet to come.
Well, absolutely, but I'm really poking my finger at V.S. Harrell. He really goes far out of his way to twist a lot of New Testament words in order to show that the restoration has already happened, and it happened 2,000 years ago, and we've already been restored, but we've been sitting on our asses doing nothing about it for 2,000 years,
right.
So we have to get up and do something about it now.
Well,
now, V.S. Harrell preaches this, but I never see him in the streets, trying to practice this.
Right. Yeah, he's the only one that practices it. Yeah, and it's actually very reminiscent of the once saved, always saved philosophy, which we know is not true. Okay? We have not yet been fully saved. We've been redeemed. But we have not been restored.
The redemption is not fully culminated yet.
Yes.
It's not until the second coming,
and there is
going to be a second coming.
Yes.
And that's very clear in the scripture. And,
right.
and no matter what V.S. Harrell and the rest of those
preterists,
he's really following medieval Jesuits, and no matter what they say about it.
Yeah, that's right. You're right. Yeah.
It's like a 14th or 15th century Jesuit doctrine, preterism.
Yeah.
Futurism and preterism were invented by them. Clifton did a very good job exposing the history of that in some of his teachings.
Yeah, my understanding is as preterism is a Catholic response to the fact that the Reformation cited the papacy as the Antichrist of its
day. Right, they had to escape the identification.
Right, so they had to make up a new interpretation so that the Catholic Church couldn't be identified with the Antichrist.
Right, but they actually made up a couple of new interpretations because they invented futurism, too.
Uh-huh.
And they threw them both on a wall and see which one sticks, right? Now, the most important message in the first two chapters of Paul's epistle, I think it comes from verse 20 in chapter 2. And Paul is talking about the world here, right?
Yeah.
In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver.
Yes.
But also of wood and clay. Uh-huh. And some things for honor and yet others for dishonor.
Right.
And therefore, and this is important,
yeah.
If a man would purge himself of the latter, purge yourself of the wood and clay vessels, you would be a vessel for honor, having sanctified himself. Now here and serviceable to the master and having prepared himself for all good works.
Yes.
Paul is teaching separatism here.
Right.
If we go to where Paul makes another allusion to vessels, we see Romans chapter 9 where Paul tells us that the Edomites are vessels of destruction,
right,
and the Israelites are vessels of mercy.
Right.
So we have a clear command here from Paul. Written in very parabolic language,
sure.
but it's very clear that Paul is telling us that racial separatism is Christian.
Right.
We're to separate ourselves from the vessels of wood and clay.
Right, right. Yeah, and in the book of Revelation, it talks about, the feet of iron and clay, and miry clay. Also, trying to mix things together that don't belong together, okay? So the Bible is very, once you really understand the parabolic language, then we're not supposed to mix our seed with that of non-Israelites.
And in the average house, and I'm sure it was the same then, I mean, you had your kitchen cabinet with the paper and plastic cups.
Right.
And then you had your glasses set aside, and then you had the good china in a different room, right?
Right, right. Yeah, in the china cabinet, right. Yeah, and so in this verse 21, he espouses two doctrines which the modern churches hate, separatism and having to do good works. Okay? They teach we don't have to do good works. It's not necessary for salvation.
But basically Paul's saying that we're not even prepared to do good works until we've sanctified ourselves, separating ourselves from the aliens.
Right, right. Very good. Okay. All right. Shall we continue with chapter 3?
Be my guest.
Okay. Chapter 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Oh, have they come.
Now, I discussed this, I think, 2 weeks ago, this term last days is used very loosely of any future time.
Right.
The term last days is used in Hebrew as an idiom for the future, and that's evident in Genesis 49:1. And if you look in a standard Strong's concordance in his lexicon, you'll see it says that the Hebrew term akarith means the end times.
Uh-huh.
But in the enhanced Strong's, it means primarily the after part. It's what to come later.
Right.
So it's really an idiom for just the future.
Right.
And this understanding is clear in the New Testament. If we compare James 5:3, 2 Peter 3:3, Jude 18, that those verses all interpret the term last days or last time to be what we might perceive as the very end of the age.
Right.
As Paul, I believe, also implies here.
Yes.
Okay? But yet Paul in Hebrews 1:2, as well as Acts 2:17, John chapter 6, John chapter 11:24, 12:48, 1 Peter 1:5, and 1 John 2:18. So all these apostles also use the term to mean simply that the future.
Yes.
And actually state that we are in the last days.
Right.
So the term is used both of the very end time and of simply the
right.
future.
Right. Right. And when we see the term the great day of the Lord, or Yahweh's great day.
Well, that's definitely.
Then we know it's definitely.
Right. But sometimes that's just described as the last days.
Right.
But sometimes, you know, John says we're in the last time.
Right.
And so it's a confusing way that they use this term.
Right. Yeah. It means both the near future and distant future. Yeah. It can mean either. Yes. Okay. All right. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now, I think this is talking about our days, you know. The 1970s, the me generation.
Well, exactly. And I believe Paul's talking about the end time here.
Yes.
And I translate that term as simply narcissistic. That's
yes.
what it means.
Right.
We're in the most narcissistic age in human history.
Exactly. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. I mean, I'd say in the 20th century, all of these things have really come into full bloom. Disobedient to parents. This didn't happen until the 1950s.
We have kids divorcing their parents today.
Right. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. What do we mean here by natural affection?
I just have unaffectionate. I mean, I would have to look the word up.
Yeah. But, you know, having no love for one another. Truce breakers. I mean, that's true just about society-wide, worldwide. False accusers. Incontinent. What could this mean besides having loose bowels? Incontinent.
Well, hold it. Yeah, you know, it really means without self-control or
okay.
intemperate.
But yeah.
But you know, there is a rash of diseases in our society that I'm not sure. I haven't quite put my finger on them, but a few of my distant family members are affected by it, and it's something bowel syndrome, irritable bowel.
Oh,
syndrome.
Right.
Yeah. I just had to bring it up.
Right.
Well, that's, I never heard of that until about 3-4 years ago.
Uh-huh, right.
Irritable bouncing. What are you talking about?
Yeah, yeah. And that's due to the industrial diet that most Americans eat these days.
Probably.
Fierce despisers of those that are good. And obviously, we have entered the days when the evil people are promoted and good people are demoted, okay? And it's definitely the case today. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness that applies to the churches, churchianity, but denying the power thereof.
To me, right there, that's white self-denial.
Right. Right, yeah.
And they have the form of godliness, and they deny
it. That's what it is. It's only form. There's no substance to churchianity. It's all form. It's vain belief. That's what it is. From such, turn away. Okay?
You must turn away. That's an imperative verb there.
You must turn away.
You must turn away.
Okay. So Paul is clearly, to me, you know, all of these qualities that he's describing here have come into full bloom since starting in the 1960s. There's no doubt that all of these qualities, both moral and emotional qualities of the human being have really been exaggerated since the 1960s. There's no doubt about it. And before the 1950s, it would be very difficult to find a child who did not obey his parents. Okay.
Well, not only does Paul teach the upholding of the law,
yes.
even though so many idiots deny that.
Yes.
But here, a lot of these things here aren't even really violations of the law.
Yes.
We wouldn't consider these violations of the law to be a braggart. You're an idiot, but you're really not violating the law.
Right.
But right? Yeah, to be unaffectionate,
right.
You're really not violating the Old Testament law. But Paul's telling, not only does he tell us to separate ourselves from lawbreakers, but from people like this too.
Yes,
they're not even really lawbreakers; they're just trouble.
Right.
I mean, arrogant people and slanderers and braggarts are just trouble waiting to happen.
Right. an unthankful, unholy, unholy, if that means atheism, which it surely implies, that the atheistic movement began in the mid-18th century, the 1750s, with Voltaire and people like that, right, who didn't believe in God. Now, up until those days, it was unheard of that that people didn't believe in God, okay?
And that was when the nobility started to mix with the Jews.
Right, right.
That
exactly.
All this came into vogue.
Yeah. And traitors, high-minded, heady, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And you know, we have the Epicureans, you know, of the old days. But this kind of materialism, gross materialism, due to tremendous wealth. This is all a part of the last century or so. You know, so what he's describing here is the last, 100, 200 years. Okay. Oh, verse 6. For if thus of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Okay, what does this verse say?
Well, you know, I think we have we see that sex feasts are at the center of all the pagan Canaanite Jew cults
right
today.
Uh-huh.
And that's what the 60s and 70s were all about. But it was the same thing back then. Yeah, you know, Tertullian wrote about the pagan priests and how they all they sought to do really was to take people's money, but also violate people. Yeah, you know, violate the women of their congregations.
Right,
and it was all about sex. And
yeah.
And we see Christ upbraiding the Pharisees for pillaging the homes, the houses of widows, and how they took advantage of women.
Yes.
And here we have the same thing. I think Paul is saying it, that the so-called, the false purveyors of religion who do these things are really doing it out of an ulterior motive to separate you from your chastity or your money.
Right. Exactly. Just like all the Hollywood Jews are doing, right?
Well, right.
Yeah. And silly women reminds me of Shirley MacLaine, Madonna, Marilyn Monroe, and a few other dozens I can think of. You know, the New Age, Marilyn Ferguson, who wrote that book about the New Age, and which is nothing but self-worship proclaimed through goddess worship.
Well, we've had women and little boys
right.
in thousands of communities every year that are violated and captivated and taken off spiritually.
Yeah. Right.
By unscrupulous so-called churchmen.
That's right. That's right. Very good. Verse 7. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth because they're always learning the wrong stuff, right?
Well, if you're blasphemous, if you're a braggart, if you don't obey your own parents, how are you going to obey God?
Yeah.
It works the other way, too. You know, if you can't raise a family, you can't watch over the flock. Well, if you don't obey your own parents, you can't obey God.
Right.
And that's what Paul's saying. Yeah, as long as you're unaffectionate, you don't love your brother, you're disobedient to your parents, you're narcissistic, you're covetous,
right.
You'll never be able to come to knowledge of the truth.
That's right. That's
right. Your worldly ambitions will always get in the way of your learning the true will of Yahweh.
Right. Everything but Scripture. Right. That's where the world is at today. Everything but Scripture. Okay, verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest to all men, as theirs also was. Who were Jannes and Jambres?
Yeah, you know, okay, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in the Damascus document, 4Q266 and 4Q267, that there are references to Jannes and his brother.
Okay.
Concerning the time of Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses and Jannes are also mentioned by the Roman historian Pliny in the 30th book of his Natural History.
Interesting. Okay.
And there is, well, in the context of what he called Judean writings, right? And there is much evidence that this story was widely known from the first century at least, or possibly before that, because Pliny is the first century B.C., and forward, okay?
Uh-huh.
And this story was widespread throughout the ancient world. It was the subject of many later stories written in the opening centuries of the Christian era. There's another book in the pseudepigraphal literature entitled Jannes and Jambres,
okay,
which is evidently, and it's hard to, for me to determine by my own because I haven't seen the original, but it's evidently from Alexandrian sources, and the oldest texts of it are only in Greek.
Okay.
Jannes and Jambres are mentioned in the Talmud, and they're also mentioned in the Aramaic Targum known as Pseudo-Jonathan, where they're explicitly discussed in Exodus 1:15, where they are said to have interpreted a dream for Pharaoh.
Okay.
Evidently, Jannes and Jambres are the names of these Egyptian magicians,
yes,
that withstood Moses,
uh-huh, okay,
that are unnamed in our Masoretic and Septuagint texts of the Bible.
I see. Very
but
good.
They're named in all these other sources.
Okay.
The Talmud, the Aramaic Targums, they're mentioned by Pliny in connection with Judea. That they're mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Damascus document, and they that they're the names of these magicians, but we don't have anything that we could really consider good canonical literature,
yeah,
to tell us the story of them. We have to go to all these apocryphal auxiliary sources, and not get, you know, some apocryphal books I do consider good canonical literature.
Sure.
But any of these is difficult to be certain about.
Yeah.
Now the
okay.
Here Paul uses this pair who opposed the truth when they withstood Moses,
right,
as a model for the false preachers of the Christian era, that they might be preaching Christianity, but they're doing it with pretense. They're doing it for the wrong reasons.
Right.
They're opposing the truth, and actually this also makes it evident that yeah, you know, Paul probably had better copies of Scripture or a wider selection of legitimate books than we do now.
Sure, sure. Yeah, and obviously he couldn't carry these scrolls around with him, so very often he paraphrased the Old Testament because he couldn't quote it directly. He didn't have the scrolls handy, you know, especially in his travels. Okay, verse 10.
Well, right, he didn't have Bible works either.
Right, right. But you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience. Now, this is one of the verses that the Paul bashers jump on and say, well, when Jesus predicted the day is coming when somebody says, I come in my own name, that he would be the Antichrist.
Right, but you know something? This verse says, but you have closely followed me in the doctrine.
Okay.
Or, but you have followed me closely in the doctrine.
Okay.
It does not
my
say.
Doctrine. It's the doctrine. Very good.
My doctrine.
Yes. Okay. Bad translation. Bad, bad, bad. Okay. Verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Again, now this... Paul is not a pacifist. So many people claim that he's a pacifist. Why would he be antagonizing the Romans and the Pharisees and the Gnostics and all of these other people who are trying to distort the gospel? Why would he be antagonizing all these people if he were, in fact, a pacifist? Doesn't make any sense.
And the incidents that Paul's referring to here are actually... recounted in the books of Acts in chapters 14 and 15.
Okay.
In Iconium, Paul was stoned.
Yes.
The apostles weren't teaching peace, love, and joy.
No, they weren't.
If they were teaching peace, love, and joy, they wouldn't have been killing and persecuting Christians.
Right.
They wouldn't have stoned Paul.
Right.
They wouldn't have harassed the rest of the apostles. Yeah, you know,
yeah.
We have a lot of stories in the early Christian writers that most of these apostles were killed.
Yeah.
James was killed by Herod, James the Lesser, and James the Greater was killed by the Edomite Jews,
yeah,
after Paul went to Rome, 62
yeah.
A.D., that
yeah,
they were all killed.
And all the modern apostates teach is don't make waves. Don't criticize the unchristian world. They might not like it. Okay.
Well, right, but it shows a total lack of backbone and a lack of the understanding of the word of Christ.
That's right.
You know, that they're lukewarm and he's going to spew them out of his mouth.
I come not to send peace, but a sword.
Well, Paul's going to understand here that Christians can't live Paul's going to explain here that Christians can't live in peace with the world.
Right, right. So let me repeat verse 11. Persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all Yahweh delivered me. Verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Right?
Right.
These modern pacifists are not suffering persecution because they're so limp and wimpy that no one cares about them.
Well, absolutely.
Right.
They're totally marginalized with false doctrine.
Right.
And a refusal to confront evil.
Right. Exactly.
And this verse 12 in my translation, it says, all those wishing a pious life in Christ. In other words, not even necessarily having,
right,
but just trying to pursue one, you will be persecuted.
That's right. That's right. And you will be hated. Jesus said, you will be hated for my name's sake. Right? Verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Boy, can it get any worse today? Deceiving and being deceived.
Now let's get a little better translation of this, right?
Okay.
And evil men and enchanters will advance for the worse. In other words, they'll become your leaders.
Yes.
Deceiving and being deceived themselves.
Uh-huh.
And that also indicates that this is why you can't teach anything to a Judeo preacher.
Right.
They themselves are indeed deceived.
That's right. Very much so. Yes, yes. I've been getting emails from a Judeo-Christian preacher in Australia who says, you know, that our doctrine, which is separatist, is full of hate, okay? And so I'm trying to tell him, well, your doctrine of Jesus loves everybody is unscriptural.
Well, that's full of hate.
Right.
That's hate for the Word of God.
That's right.
That's plain hate. Look at Romans 9:13, where Malachi 1 and chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 are quoted. I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau.
Right, right.
God is the author of hate.
Yeah, every time I hear that expression, Jesus loves everybody, I challenge that person to show me the verse that says that. Okay?
Right, it's nowhere.
It's not in the Bible. It's not in the Bible, folks. Verse 14. But continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Now, of course, all that Paul had to work with at this point in time was the Scriptures, the Old Testament.
We'll see that real soon because he's going to ask Timothy for books, right?
Yeah,
verse 4.
He might have had the writing. Is it possible that he had had the writings of Mark?
Well, what is possible, all right? Paul was with Luke. Luke's with Paul here.
Yeah.
And we'll see that in the next chapter.
Okay.
Luke had put his gospel account together, surely by this time,
okay,
from the witnesses in Judea,
right,
that saw those things. And Luke went and collected their writings and their testimonies and put his gospel together.
Right.
As Luke states that his gospel is taken from the witnesses who saw those things.
Right, right.
And that means the apostles, perhaps, you know, a lot of Luke's, the early perspective, he has a lot of insight into Mary's calling and the things to translate. So he must have spoken to Mary or had testimony from Mary. And even if it was secondhand, he had it.
Yeah, and he spoke to eyewitnesses. Yes. Okay, very good. Any evidence that Paul had conversed with John or Matthew?
Well, yes, there's evidence. He was with John in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15.
Okay.
And he's writing this from prison in Rome many years later.
Yes.
Because Acts chapter 15, let me get this right. I ascertained the crucifixion to be 32 AD.
Okay.
And it was 3 years and then 15 years. So Acts chapter 15 happened in 50 A.D.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Okay? And if I'm not, I'm doing this on the fly. Now, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in 57 A.D., and we know that because we know when Festus became the procurator And that the secular records tell us that happened in 59. Yep. And Acts chapter 24 or 25, one of them tells us that Paul was arrested and imprisoned for 2 years. And then there was a change from Felix to Festus. And I think, unless I have Felix and Festus backwards, but I don't think I do. Right. That change happened in 59. So Paul probably reached Rome in 60.
Okay.
Or maybe 61, but I think 60.
Yeah. But there's a lot of evidence that Paul had much social intercourse with Peter and James, not much suggestion of John and Matthew. Okay.
Well, I'm confident John was with the other apostles in the Acts 15, even though he's not mentioned personally.
Okay.
But I don't think that, you know, he ends up in Ephesus.
Yes.
Okay. And that's where John, he closes his life with between Patmos, which was the island of his exile,
right,
during the time of Domitian, and he dies, supposedly, according to all witnesses, in Ephesus. Now, when Paul is in Ephesus, he doesn't know John in Ephesus. Yeah,
right.
You know what I mean?
Yes.
So I would think that John is in Jerusalem or maybe somewhere else, but I always got the impression he was in Jerusalem. That can't be established, of course.
Sure, yeah. But so it's fairly evident that Paul had dealings with many of the apostles, if not all of them, during.
Peter and James, absolutely,
yeah.
in Acts 15, and they accepted him as apostles. Peter accepts him and his letters as scripture in 2 Peter.
Okay.
Now, a lot of people scoff at that and say, well, who knows that? We don't know if Peter wrote 2 Peter. Well, mainstream scholars, they dispute that Peter wrote 1 Peter.
Okay.
But none of the early Christian writers disputed that Peter wrote either of them.
Okay.
Okay? That now, both of the epistles, I believe Peter wrote them both, but both of the epistles of Peter, Peter had written he was the apostle to the circumcision, right?
Right.
If he'd have written to the circumcision, do you think those letters would have been preserved? Well, of course not, because we don't have any.
Right.
If you examine Peter, and I hope to cover Peter someday on this program with you. If you examine Peter, you'll find that Peter's letters were written to the assemblies Paul founded.
Right. Okay.
They were written to the uncircumcised.
Yes. Yes.
It's very clear.
Yeah. Well,
and they were written to the assemblies
of
Asia that Paul founded.
Surely he must have written epistles to the circumcision. We just don't have them.
Well, right. They're lost.
Yes.
They're gone.
Yes.
I'm positive he did, and we don't have them.
Yeah.
Because the Jews would have destroyed them.
Sure.
They would have been in a position to destroy them.
Right. They would have been. That's right. Very good. Okay. So verse 14, but continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. And, of course, he's not just referring to himself. He's referring to all the apostles. Okay. Is he referring to all the apostles here in verse 14?
Well, I believe so because, Luke's writings were circulating.
Yes.
And other apostles, Barnabas was in Asia with him. And there were other apostles in Asia that are mentioned throughout his epistles.
Yeah. And
it wasn't the original 12.
Yes.
Except for, the evidence we have in Peter's writings that he had written epistles to Asia.
Yes, yes. And also, many of the people that Paul is addressing here in these epistles to Timothy, they would have traveled to Jerusalem, and probably many of them had personal knowledge of James, Peter, Matthew, etc.
Paul, let's talk about Aquila and Priscilla for a minute. Yeah, they were Christians when Paul met them.
Yes.
And they were leaving Rome because of the decree of Claudius, which happened circa 41.
Right.
41 or 42
AD.
So
somebody else converted them besides Paul.
Well, right.
Uh-huh.
And that Christianity reached Rome way before Paul did.
Right.
At least 20 years before Paul did. Probably 25.
Uh-huh.
Or 30. It's clear that Priscilla and they're mentioned at the end of this letter, by the way,
uh-huh.
and that they're in Rome again with Paul, evidently, But they spent a great deal of time in Greece and Asia during the time that Claudius had expelled the Christians and the Jews. I'll call them Jews because they're Judeans by religion who aren't Christian yet.
Right.
And he expelled them from Rome. So they traveled throughout Greece and Anatolia. And I can't say that they visited Jerusalem during that time, but I wouldn't doubt it.
Yes, yes. Okay, very good. Verse 15, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Of course, this is being addressed to Timothy. And from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And, of course, as a child he would have only known the Hebrew Scriptures or the Septuagint Greek Scriptures, right? Would that be the case for Timothy?
Well, Timothy was half Greek and half Hebrew.
Okay.
Now, it's only conjecture, but Paul states that in this epistle, that Timothy's mother and grandmother were both strong in the Judean faith,
okay.
Which was Christianity before Christ.
Right.
The true Judean
faith. Old Testament
faith.
Christianity.
True Hebrew faith, yes.
Right.
Now, Paul attested to this strength in the faith. It would, most people in Palestine were certainly bilingual Aramaic and Greek at the time.
Yes.
Okay. And Greek was very common, and Greek was the language spoken in public. And it could be ascertained that Greek was the language that Christ spoke because he was quoting the Septuagint verbatim when he spoke in the synagogue in Capernaum. Okay?
Yeah.
But the people in Jerusalem that Paul addressed, all right, that they were in Acts chapter, when he's first arrested, I think it's Acts chapter 21 or chapter 22, when Paul's first arrested, he asked to address the crowd,
okay?
And they stood all the more silent because he addressed them in the Hebrew language.
Uh-huh, okay.
Well, which tells me that they all understood Greek, but when he spoke to them in Hebrew, which may have been Aramaic, right?
Right.
But the scripture says Hebrew,
yes.
All right? Even though scholars believe it's Aramaic, the scripture calls it Hebrew.
Yes.
Now it might have been that their concept of Hebrew was pretty much Aramaic, right? But they still called it Hebrew. I wouldn't doubt that.
Yeah.
But the people, the crowd, held their silence all the more because he addressed them in Hebrew. And that makes it certain to me that they were bilingual, that they spoke Hebrew and Greek.
And they could only have been Judeans.
Well, right. It was certainly a mixed crowd of Judeans and Edomites.
Yeah.
I wouldn't doubt it.
Yes. Yeah. Oh, very good. Okay.
Traditional. Judean traditionalists mixed with Edomites.
Exactly. Exactly. Verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. However, the modern New Testament only Christians deny this verse, don't they?
Well, right. There's a problem with this verse.
Okay.
This all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That could be misinterpreted to mean whatever the church labels scripture must be inspired
from. Right. Okay.
That's not what Paul's saying.
Scripture, right.
If you notice, the is
it's italics.
In italics there, right?
Yes.
All writing inspired of God is also beneficial for teaching.
Uh-huh.
In other words, not all scripture is inspired of God.
Yeah,
but the scripture inspired of God is beneficial for teaching.
Right.
Okay, this
the King James Version is scripture, right?
Well, right, and silly things like this could lead people to believe that whatever the church calls scripture must be inspired of God.
Right, right.
And that's not true.
All writing
inspired of God is also beneficial for teaching, evidence.
And that includes the Old Testament.
Right.
Yes.
There's so many tricks on words that they play to maintain their own false authority.
Exactly.
Lots of little verbal traps that people have to get by.
Yes, excellent. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, and Jesus said the same thing, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works.
And there it is. It's the scripture which makes us perfect. It's studying the scriptures which reforms our minds and leads us to recognizing the will of God, which is
perfect.
To
practice it to find out if it does work, right? Because without good works, there is no faith.
I'm sure it works.
Yes. Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, or that is the living and the dead, at his appearing and his kingdom. So verse 1 says he's expecting the second coming. Verse 2, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Don't be a pacifist. You have to rock the boat. When you see evil, you must expose it. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Could that be today? But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The televangelists come to mind, Bill.
Well, right, exactly. I'm not going to listen to this guy because he doesn't say nice things and tell me what I like to hear.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
You know, I'm going to go listen to John Hagee because, right. Yeah, you know, everybody's great in John Hagee's book, and we're all one in the world,
yes.
But we're all one big wishy-washy lump of,
exactly.
I won't
the,
say
the
it.
Inoffensive Churchian. The inoffensive Churchian is the lukewarm church, the Church of Laodicea, isn't that what we have today?
Well, right, exactly. That's actually the self-righteous church, but it's lukewarm and self-justified.
Right.
And that describes this church.
They're lukewarm in the true faith, and they worship themselves. They worship their own opinion.
They think they're rich, but they're poor. They have nothing.
Right. That's right. Verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned to fable.
Yeah, fables like the Holocaust and the Jews being God's chosen people. How
right.
about that? There's the couple
right.
of primary
and
fables.
And we're all saved just because we believe. Not sure what they believe, but they believe, right?
Well, right. Believe in anything. They don't even know what they believe. They can't tell you what they believe.
Right.
What do you believe?
If you ask
Jesus?
Them what they believe, they can't tell you. But they believe in Jesus, right? Verse 5. But watch you in all things. Endure afflictions. Don't avoid them. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. Don't just talk. Act.
Well, this is something else that, yeah, you know, even those of our own number often refuse to recognize. And as Paul stated in verse 12 above, that all those who follow the way shall be persecuted.
Uh-huh.
And this says, you, in my translation, you be sober in all, you must suffer evil. It means that we're going to suffer evil if we're going to follow
right.
The right way. It's inevitable.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that we should turn from the way.
Right.
Or pervert the path. And, oh, okay, it's okay. I'll ignore this part of Scripture. It's okay if I put up with a couple of faggots.
Right.
That's the way. And we shouldn't. We should put them out of our company.
That's right.
Because they're sinners. We should never put up with them. But Christians today are, you know, we're being punished as a nation, and people don't know why. And that's because they're not putting away from them the sinners sitting next to them in the pews.
That's right. They're accepting everything. From homosexuality to Wicca to Judaism. They're accepting everything in the name of Christ, and that is evil. That is totally, it's a total abomination, a turning of Scripture upon its head. And these people think they're Christians. And it's amazing, absolutely amazing. Verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith.
Let me say something here. Yeah, you know, this is another reason to believe why I believe that Paul never left captivity in Rome.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, while he in some of his other letters, he does express his hopes of release to the assemblies in his other epistles.
Yeah.
In Thessalonians, which was written after this, Ephesians was written after this,
okay.
and Philemon was written after this.
Okay.
Okay? And Paul expresses hope of being released in those letters. Now, I don't believe he was released. There's really no solid records of it.
Uh-huh.
And this, you know, Paul is confiding in Timothy here, who is his closest fellow worker, that he would soon be executed. He really believed that, and that's what he's expressing here.
Yeah.
That his, for I am already offered, and the time of my departure approaches. He's not talking about leaving for Spain. He's talking about being executed.
Yeah. Right.
And that's why he's saying, having struggled the good struggle, I finished the race, I kept the faith.
Yes. Okay, very good. Verse 8, hereafter there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. We will all be judged, and there has to be a law by which to judge us, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Now, of course, most Christians today, people who call themselves Christians, want to see the second coming. They're anticipating the second coming. However, many of them feel they're going to be raptured and will not have to endure the tribulation. But Jesus himself says, those who overcome shall be saved, not those who raptured will be saved. So, and Paul is clearly teaching that we must endure these afflictions.
Well, absolutely. And this isn't an arrogant boast.
Yes.
But rather, this is the expression of Christian confidence in the faith.
Right.
That he will. You know, I think it was Job that says, I know I will stand with my fathers in the last day.
Yes.
Meaning the judgment.
Right.
And this is Christian confidence that we think that we should hope that we have done the best we could by our Father and that we'll stand at the judgment.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Okay.
And I'm sorry, it was Philippians that was written after this. We're going to discuss it in the next chapter. I have some discussion concerns.
Okay. All right. Very good. All right. So let's see. Where were we? Okay. Verse 9. Do your diligence to come shortly to me, or make haste.
You must be eager to come to me quickly.
Okay.
He's asking Timothy to come to him,
yeah.
And we'll see that Timothy does.
For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me in the ministry. And obviously this can't be Mark the Apostle. It has to be somebody else.
Well, right. And yeah, you know, I have a few things to say here.
Okay.
Here we might feel shortchanged because Luke is here with Paul.
Yes.
And yet he recorded nothing, or at least we don't have anything that he recorded, of Paul's sojourn in Rome beyond his initial arrival here and the few remarks that we see at the end of Acts chapter 28.
Yes.
And a whole lot of other stuff happened that Luke experienced with Paul in Rome, and we have no writing about it.
Right.
And that's, I mean, that I wish we had it.
I'm sure the Catholic Church has it in their basement.
well, yes. If in fact it existed.
Yes.
And
but they're not.
I'd like to also say here that, right.
Uh-huh.
It's I tease people all the time about the Vatican basement, right? Because it's like if you listen to all the various people that hope certain things are down there, and I mean everything's down there.
Yes.
And it's also impossible here to tell whether this Mark is the same Mark whom Paul had actually earlier loathed. Yeah, you know that Acts chapter 15 verses 38 and 39. He Barnabas had a fellow worker named Mark, and Paul said, well, you take him. I don't want him because he didn't go with us to do this work in Anatolia that we needed to do. And we don't know if this is him and Paul possibly, you know, their relationship was reformed. And there's another Mark that's mentioned with Peter in 1 Peter 5:13. And even though we don't have evidence of that, I suspect he's the writer of the gospel. Because
okay.
I suspect that the writer of that Mark's gospel, which Mark did not witness, may well have belonged to Peter.
Okay.
But that can't be proven. But, yeah, there are definitely several people named Mark.
Yeah.
And we can't tell if this is either one of them.
Okay, and it's evident he has quite a number of disciples dedicated to working with him. And this is a really good indication of the fact that Paul's ministry was pretty far flung. Okay.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yes.
Verse 12, and Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when you come, bring with you, and the books, but especially the parchments. Okay, the parchments, probably Old Testament scriptures here.
Well, definitely. And, books may be cut and bound or by this time, or they can be, they were sewn together. They were papyrus sheets
right.
sewn together at one end. And they were really called Biblos in the plural, which was the Egyptian word for papyrus, and it came, and that's where that came from, and it became our word for books.
Right.
Now the parchments are the vellum manuscripts, which are made from animal skins.
Okay.
And that's apparent that it's apparent that Timothy did bring these to Rome.
Okay.
He did come to Rome, and we're going to see. Well, I'm sorry, we're not going to see it. We've already seen it when we covered Philemon.
Right.
And Philippians.
Yes.
That Timothy is with Paul in bondage.
Right.
Okay? Timothy, Paul writes the letter of Philemon from Paul and Timothy, my fellow bondman in Christ. It's possible that Timothy was arrested when he got to Rome.
Yes.
Okay, and was released later. And we see in Hebrews chapter 13 that Paul, when he writes that epistle, so that epistle must have followed this, that Paul writes of Timothy's release.
Yes. Okay. Very good. Let's see. Where did I – oh, the quote, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And the Lord reward him according to his works. Okay.
Now, he's probably Alexander's mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20.
Okay.
And it surely seems to be.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 15, of whom be you ware also, for he has greatly withstood our words. He has been opposed to the scriptures. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Obviously, a lot of people did stand with him. Verse 17, notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that the Gentiles, that is, the dispersed nations of Israel, might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Verse 18, and Yahweh shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me to his heavenly kingdom, which is what we are being preserved for, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prissa and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus.
Well, I would like to comment on these last two verses.
Okay.
Yeah, you know, a lot of mainstream commentators conjecture that the lion here is Nero himself.
Okay.
All right. But I understand this rather as a metaphorical statement. That Paul was not immediately convicted at his defense before Nero, so therefore he was not thrown to the lions in the circus. And, and that's what Paul means by being delivered from the mouth of the lion, because if he was convicted, that probably would have been his fate.
Right.
Now this is speaking, you know, it's evident that Paul defended himself in Rome by this time, by the time of his epistle, that he gave a defense of Christianity against the Jews, who would have been his accusers.
Yes.
Okay? Otherwise, why would these words be necessary? And we see in Philippians, I'd like to quote Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, because it relates directly to what Paul is saying here. And he says, now I wish you to know, brethren, that those things concerning me have gone still more to the advancement of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ have become manifest to the whole praetorium and to all the rest. And most of the brethren among the number of the prince, or Christ, trusting in my bonds, venture more exceedingly to speak the word of Yahweh fearlessly, meaning that because he successfully defended himself, he wasn't executed, right? Some indeed, even because of envy and strife, in other words, his opposition, but some also by approval of proclaiming Christ. In other words, those opposing Christ are actually proving the story. Yeah, you know, and Paul's happy about that.
Yeah.
It's the, yeah, you know, the words in the Talmud about Christ actually prove our point, right, about Christianity. Surely these out of love, knowing that I am set for a defense of the good message. In other words, Paul will continue to defend himself in Rome. But those out of contention are declaring the Christ, not purely supposing to stir up tribulation in my bonds. In other words, to get him executed or to make things harder for him. And what then that in every way, whether in pretext or truth, Christ is declared, and in this I rejoice. And this is his explaining what happened during his defense, yeah, you know, of Christianity, of his position against the Jews in Rome.
Uh-huh.
Well, we don't have a plain account of it, but there is an account if we look hard enough in his letters.
Yeah.
Well, we just don't have the what we would hope was the real Acts 29.
Right.
Well, we don't have
okay. Yeah, okay. All right, yeah. Well, there's many people who believe that, well, not just Paul. I forget who the apostle was that went to Britain even before Paul. But many people do believe that Paul did, you know, he went to Spain and to Britain.
Well, and, well, that's nice. I understand that.
Yeah.
But I don't have any evidence of it.
Right.
I'd like to see it.
Yeah.
I mean,
okay.
from original documents or
yes.
Close to original documents.
Okay. All right. Verse 20. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum. Sic, do your diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Now, these Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, these people are Brits.
Well, there's no doubt.
Yes.
And I'm, you know, I'm prepared to speak about that, too.
Okay.
This, the British Israel people... That they say, and it makes sense, and I don't contest it, that Pudens is Rufus Pudens Pudentius.
Yes.
And he was the son of a Roman senator and one of the Roman nobles who Paul calls Rufus at the salutation in Romans chapter 16.
Yes.
Right? And Rufus and Pudens are, you know, two parts of the same name. And this seems indeed to be Rufus Pudens, who Paul also says in Romans to greet his mother and mine, meaning that they have a common mother, that
yeah.
They're very likely half-brothers.
Uh-huh.
And the British Israel people point all that out, and that's fine, and it certainly seems like it's well-established and can be accepted as fact.
Yeah.
Now, Linus, the British Israel people say, is the son of Caractacus. The general who was taken hostage and who was kept – this general Caractacus was taken hostage during the time of Tacitus, during the wars that Claudius was waging in the conquering of Britain, okay? But it seems to me from Tacitus, the historian – that Caractacus was taken hostage in before the mid-40s, the mid-40s A.D., with 42, 43, 44 A.D. in that period. And Tacitus says that he was kept hostage for 7 years and left free to go to his homeland. Well, he would have been home 10 years before Paul arrived in Rome. Okay,
uh-huh.
But that doesn't really damage the British Israel claim that Linus is his son. I would think that the evidence for that is only circumstantial.
Okay,
and I would warn about that.
Yeah.
Now there's a Claudia that British Israel misidentifies as the daughter of Caractacus.
Okay,
when Tacitus clearly identifies that same Claudia as the daughter of a Roman nobleman. And British Israel jumps off the cliff, I think, with their identification as the Claudia as the daughter of Caractacus. So I'm very skeptical about that. But yeah, you know, some of the British Israel research is very good, but I think sometimes they got overzealous and with their identifications and with the connections that they made. That's all.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. But yeah, there's a lot of enthusiasm there for you know, the connection between Britain and, of course, the these relatives of Paul. Right. Okay, we have one more verse to complete our study of all of the epistles of Paul. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, and grace be with you. Amen. Now, wasn't there a prophecy in the Old Testament that said that the true children of Israel would accept the Messiah?
Well, absolutely.
In Isaiah.
I mean, that's what the whole Old Testament is about.
Right.
Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, my sheep have wandered over every mountain, and you know, how beautiful the feet are the feet of those who proclaim the gospel.
Yeah.
And the entire Old Testament, it's throughout the Old Testament, predicts that the children of Israel would hear his voice and return to him.
So the Jews can't possibly be the Israelites of the Old Testament because they don't hear his voice, because they absolutely reject him and refuse to accept his claim to being the Messiah. Therefore, they have violated all the terms of the Old Testament that suggest that the Israelites will accept the Messiah. And they will welcome him and cherish him. The Jews don't do that. They reject him. And so if you reject Jesus Christ, you can be an Israelite and still reject Jesus Christ. Okay, there are many secular Israelites who do that. Okay.
Well, but they can't get, you know, they've all been programmed by Jews.
That's right, the Jew, because the Jews claim that he is not a descendant of David, which the scriptures clearly prove that he is. Okay? I mean, you can't read Matthew and Luke, the very opening chapters, without that being established as a fact. Okay? All right, so we have about 10 more minutes, and since we have concluded our series on the epistles of Paul, I just wanted to mention a couple of, I wanted to bring out a couple of issues that the Paul bashers have really focused on and don't understand, really. And one of the issues is Paul and unclean meats, okay? They claim that Paul teaches that we can eat pork, okay? What do you have to say to that claim?
Well, they can't point to one scripture that Paul says that we could eat unclean meat.
Okay.
Paul says in one scripture that, and the King James translates the word as creation, but a kutisma is not a creation as we understand the word.
Uh-huh.
A kutisma is something that's been founded or established. I'm going to find this passage because I want to read it.
While you're looking for it,
it's in 1 Timothy 4:4.
Oh, okay.
And I'll read 3 and 4, okay? Forbidding to marry, and he's talking about the false prophets that are about to arise, right?
Just
basically. Let me read from verse 1. Now, the Spirit specifically states that in a later time, some will withdraw from the faith, cleaving to wandering spirits and teachings of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, their own consciences having been branded with iron, forbidding to marry, to abstain from. Now, here the King James has meats, but the Greek word does not mean meat.
Okay?
The Greek word, I believe, off the top of my head, is trophis here.
Okay?
And the word meat, if to understand it the way we understand the meat, has to be sarx, which is flesh.
Okay.
Or one or two synonyms of sarx, like kreas, K-R-E-A-S, is also a way to say flesh in Greek.
Right.
If you wanted to specifically say meat, but here Paul is saying trophis, and it's food.
Okay.
To abstain from foods, things which Yahweh has, now the King James has here, created from the verb katizo, which they almost always translate created, but it just as basically means established.
Okay.
Things which Yahweh has established,
right,
for participation with gratitude for those having faith and knowledge of the truth.
Yeah.
Because every establishment of Yahweh is good,
right,
and
right,
nothing to be re- – and his establishments are in the Old Testament, period.
Yeah.
That's where – if we want to see what Yahweh established, we have to go to the Old Testament. And I'm sure Paul is not violating the Old Testament.
Exactly.
There's no one that could point to any statement here in Greek and say that he is. Now, we have to ask this question. is pork food.
No.
Yeah, you know, cockroaches are food to a Chinaman, but they are not food to me.
That's right.
Chinamen eat rats.
Right.
I do not eat rats.
We
I do not look at a
food.
Rat and think food.
Right.
Rats
exactly.
are not
or dog.
Food.
Or dogs.
I do not look at dogs, and I do not look at swine
food. Right.
and think food.
Exactly.
Well, yeah, you know, Peter, in his vision, said, no unclean thing has ever touched my lips.
All right.
He was still, even though he spent 3.5 years with Christ, he was still practicing the dietary law.
That's right.
And so was Paul.
That's right.
Because pork is not
food.
Food.
They don't consider it food. Okay.
That's
so.
The word they trip over.
Right, right. And so in Romans 14:14 it says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. What's he saying here?
Well, here he's talking in the context of meat sacrificed to idols.
Okay.
He's not talking about the animals that Yahweh commanded
right.
are unclean.
Right. So
the Judeans
would not have sacrificed pork in the first place.
Well, the Judeans surely would not have sacrificed pork.
Right.
Now, the Romans ate pork.
Yeah, okay.
But Herodotus and Strabo both state explicitly that swine is unclean.
Okay.
And Strabo explains that many temples of Aphrodite, pagan temples in
right.
Greece, would not accept swine for sacrifice, and in some cities, swine were not permitted to enter the city.
Right.
There was a clear division in Strabo. My papers, William Fink versus the Paul Bashers, give the citations. There was a clear division in Greece over whether or not swine should be consumed,
uh-huh.
because a lot of Greeks wouldn't consume it.
Right.
Now, the Romans, that they're the Chinese of the Mediterranean. They ate anything.
Right.
I mean, you could just look at the pictures that have been dug up out of the ground at Pompeii,
yeah.
the pictures on the walls of these temples that you know, they had all the pictures of the food up there, and you see the conch, and you see the swine, and,
right.
and they ate anything.
Yeah.
That's the way Rome was. That doesn't make them bad people, but it sure as hell indicates that they forsook the food laws. However, the Trojans never had the food laws. That's
yeah.
why their ancestors departed before Mount Sinai from Egypt. That's why Paul calls them wild olive trees, as opposed to the Greeks, who were cultivated olive trees.
Right.
Yeah, you know, the Greeks, that Paul tells the Dorians that their ancestors were in the Exodus with Moses.
Yes.
They were baptized in the cloud and the sea. But he doesn't tell that to the Romans. He tells them that they were wild olive trees being grafted back into the cultivated olive tree, which the King James translates as the good olive tree. Well, it means cultivated olive tree. That's the olive tree that had the law and the prophets.
Right.
The Romans didn't have that.
Yeah.
Because their ancestors left from Egypt with some of the Zarahites of the tribe of Judah
okay.
and founded Troy before Mount Sinai.
Okay.
Now The issue that Paul is addressing concerning meat is meat sacrificed to idols in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11, I believe.
Yeah.
That now, if you understand how the ancient world worked, the Roman and the Greek world, okay, you will know that the shambles or meat markets of the ancient world
uh-huh.
were all attached to temples,
right.
pagan temples. If you lived in a city like Corinth or Rome or Cenchrea or Athens or any one of those cities, and you were a Christian, meaning you were probably poor, right?
Yes.
Unless you had your own estate, you could not purchase meat that hadn't been sacrificed in one of those temples.
Right.
They would sacrifice the animals in the temple. They would
sell
the meat to consumers.
The meat market, right?
They would sell the meat in the market.
Yeah.
But you couldn't get meat that was not sacrificed on the altar in a temple
right.
unless you were fortunate enough to own your own estate.
Right. Right.
So the Corinthians and the Roman Christians, that they had a big issue with this.
Sure.
How do we have meat? The alternative is to starve. Paul's saying, look, these idols, that they don't mean anything.
Yeah.
We're Christians. These idols mean nothing to us. We know there's only one true God.
Yeah.
So if you have to go buy meat, you just go buy the meat and bring it home and eat it. If somebody points out to you that you know, this meat was sacrificed to an idol, and Paul says this twice.
Yeah.
He says it in Romans and he says it in Corinthians. He
okay.
says, if your brother is offended, don't eat the meat.
Yeah.
He says, I would rather not eat meat forever than to
offend my brother. Yes, right.
Right.
Well, here, now, as you're saying, what I'm picturing is, let's bring this up to date. Let's say we have a piece of beef, okay, and a bunch of Wiccan priestesses dance around this piece of meat and dedicate it to whatever god they believe in, right?
Well,
is that piece of meat now unclean?
And Paul says that. Paul says that it doesn't change the meat.
Right, exactly.
It really doesn't. The idol is nothing.
Right.
And that doesn't change the meat. And he's reassuring these people,
right.
You know, we know you have to live and eat, so go buy the damn meat and
right.
eat it, and don't worry about
don't
it.
Worry.
And you're not respecting the idol.
Exactly.
You're just doing what you have to do to survive.
Exactly.
And I've told people this. When they fault Paul for this in the world today,
yeah.
I tell them, that you better be careful, because if you've ever eaten meat from a supermarket that a Mexican or a Negro helped butcher,
right.
then you have done what you judge, and Yahweh will judge you like you judge Paul.
Right, yeah. And basically all Paul is saying there, since these gods that these pieces of meat are dedicated to don't exist anyway, they haven't affected the meat.
And that's what Paul is saying.
Right, right. And so, therefore, it's not idol worship to eat that meat.
And pork is not food. He's talking
right,
about
exactly.
meat sacrificed to idols. You just couldn't buy the stuff unless you had your own farm.
Yeah, and modern Christians assume that pork is food. And when it's not, it wasn't considered as food by the Israelites of those days.
Right. So if it's not established by Yahweh
yes.
for food in the law, then it's not food.
Right, right.
Every okay. green thing.
Okay.
Animals with split hooves that chew the cud.
Yeah.
One more
question, which is a big one for people, because it's the unclarity of the word Gentile. And where Paul says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles, the Paul bashers really hate him for saying that. Why don't they understand what Paul is saying there?
Yeah, you know, in Romans chapter 4, Paul defines the faith of Abraham.
Okay.
And he defines the righteousness of Abraham, that Abraham believed Yahweh
yes.
that his offspring would become many nations.
Yes.
It's over. That's it. All you need is Romans chapter 4 to understand the nations Paul was going to. He was the apostle to the nations defined in Romans chapter 4. That's how Paul defines the nations in the faith of Abraham, that Abraham believed that his offspring would become many nations, and that Paul believed that he was the apostle to those
nations. Right.
Paul knew which nations they were because Paul
yeah.
was a student of the classics and of history. And he quoted the classics time and again in his writing. He quoted Strabo. He quoted Epimenides. He quoted Aeschylus. He drew allusions from Homer. Paul knew the classics.
Uh-huh.
Probably a hell of a lot better than most of the academics that claim to know them today. If the academics really knew the classics today, they'd all be Israelite identity too.
Right, right.
And Paul was going to the nations that descended from
yeah.
Abraham through Jacob.
Right. And because the Jews have arbitrarily defined the word Gentile to mean non-Israelites.
And it never meant that.
And it never meant that. That's why the Paul bashers fault Paul, because they simply accept Jewish definitions of Hebrew and Greek words.
Well right. When
them.
You get the devil to interpret the word
right.
of God, what do you think you're going to end up with?
Right. That's why they hate Paul, because they've been deceived by the Antichrist.
Well, that word Gentile, every word it appears in Scripture, in the New Testament, comes from the Greek word ethnos. Ethnos means nation. And an amazing thing happened with the children of Israel. And that was that before the children of Israel became many nations. A nation was a subdivision of a race. I'm sorry. And in the Greek mind, a race was a subdivision of a nation. And that was true when you had Israel living all together in the land of Israel as 12 separate tribes or 12 separate races, basically.
Yeah.
But they were all the same race as we perceive the word race. Okay? Because
yeah.
we don't perceive the word race like the ancients did. But when the Israelites left Palestine and became many nations, well, now you have basically what you have is many nations coming from one family. And that kind of reversed the perception of the way the Greeks commonly understood the relationship between the words genos and ethnos, or race and nation. Okay, it basically they outgrew that perception. And that's the cause, the way Paul uses those words, and the way those words are used in the Bible in general, because they're used the way the Greeks originally used them, it's the cause for confusion sometimes.
Yeah.
But the word nations comes from ethnos, and Paul defines that as the nations that descended from Abraham's seed. When he talks about the faith of Abraham, he defines it in Romans chapter 4. I would suggest you read my translation, and it's perfectly clear.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so the Paul bashers have simply allowed themselves to be deceived by the Jews and by the Paul worshipers, the Paul deifiers, the Paul cult. And this began with the Catholic Church. And in fact, as we have stated several times, it was actually Jews who began deifying Paul, saying that Paul reinvented Christianity when he did no such thing.
Absolutely not. And Paul supports every Christian identity tenet. If we go to Romans chapter 8, we'll see that Paul equates the word man with the word Adam.
Uh-huh.
And that's a Christian identity assertion.
Yes.
And when you read Romans chapter 8 and see that Paul equates the word man with the word Adam, how can you read the word man in Paul and possibly imagine that he meant anything else but Adam?
Yes.
Not possible.
Okay.
You're lying to yourself, that never mind to others. Man
yes.
is Adam, as Paul makes the equation.
Yes. Okay, very good. This completes our series on the epistles of Paul. And earlier in the show, you mentioned, I was thinking, where do we go from here? And I don't think we've done Peter. So maybe next show we should do Peter. I don't know if we did Jude or 1st and 2nd John. Those are definitely areas we need to address.
Well, yeah, there's a lot of good material in Peter and
yeah.
Jude.
And so let's go to Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter next time, okay?
Wonderful.
Yeah, very good. And so next Saturday, folks, we'll be addressing the epistles of Peter. And we'll continue on from there, okay? So thank you very much for listening and for supporting this ministry of true Israel. As we have been saying all along, the Jewish people are not the Israelites of the Bible. They're Edomites, Canaanites, and Khazars. They have no, and their DNA proves that they're not Israelites. As we have been showing all along, the true Israelites are Caucasian, Adamic people.
The Bible, New Testament and Old, proves that the people that call themselves Jews today are the children of Esau.
That's right.
And the Canaanites of the Old Testament. And history, and even their own Jewish historians like Heinrich Gretz,
right.
proves that those Edomite Jews have mingled with the Arabs, the Moors, the Khazars, the Turks, the Mongols, and just about every other race on
That's
the planet.
That's right. That's right. So they can't be Shemites.
If you take the DNA of the whole planet and put it in a blender,
yeah.
what you end up with is a Jew.
Right. That's right. So they can't be the Israelites of the Bible because they're so race mixed they don't qualify as either Semites, Israelites, Judahites, or Adamites. There's no way.
Absolutely.
There's no way. Okay. All right. Thank you very much, Bill. This has been a tremendous pleasure to go through the epistles of Paul and try attempt to explain why the Paul bashers are absolutely wrong about Paul, okay? And so, and as you've said many times, none of these Paul bashers who are so vociferous in their emails have ever taken up our challenge to come and debate us on the air.
I'll debate them anytime.
Yes.
I'll debate any Paul basher anytime.
Okay, very good. Thank you all for listening. Praise Yahweh and Yahweh bless everybody.
Praise Yahweh.